So 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 through 14 says this: I exalt the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of Christ, as well as one who shares in the glory about to be revealed. Shepherd God's flock among you, not overseeing out of compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not out of greed for money, but eagerly, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. In the same way, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your cares on him, because he cares about you. Be sober-minded, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world. The God of grace, of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you have suffered a little while. To him be dominion forever. Amen. Through Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly in order to encourage you and to testify that this is true. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, as does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Praise be God. Well, let's sing one last time before Han comes up to expound what we just read. And let's remind ourselves that God's grace is greater than our sin. What a comfort to know that our past, present, and future sin are covered by Christ's finished work on the cross. We are free to walk in holiness and strive for righteousness. For the shame of sin is covered by the blood of Christ. Let's stand again.
Marvelous grace of our loving God, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Raise grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Raise grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Sin and despair like the sea waves cold, threatening the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and grace within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. Raise grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Raise grace, God's grace.
Well, good evening, friends. I can't believe it's the end of our First Peter series, the very last sermon of this series, and I'm feeling a bit somewhat sad that it's come to the end. Maybe that's what preachers always feel at the end of the book. They have studied so much, they enjoy it so much, and it's the end. They've got to start a new book next time. Anyone, we'll just go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, we do thank you, Lord, that you are our good shepherd who cares for his flock, that you even laid down your life, even for us, that we may have life in you, O God. And Father, we come now as your people, as we sit under your word, we ask and pray that you would truly speak to us tonight. Lord, encourage those who need encouragement, and just even bring forth, O God, correction for those of us who need correction. And Lord, I just pray, through it all, O God, may your name be glorified, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first, I'm not sure about you, but sometimes I believe it helps to start at the end when reading the Bible. And Peter's first epistle is a case in point. For there, we find Peter's explicit purpose in writing. So as we bring this sermon series to a close, let's begin at the end, and let's remind ourselves of Peter's purpose in writing this letter. Now, if you remember, Peter is writing to believers who were scattered across the Roman province of Asia Minor, and these believers were experiencing persecution of some sort because of their faith in Christ. And things were about to get worse. For only a few years after Peter's writing, the Roman Emperor Nero would unleash a full-scale, state-sanctioned assault and persecution against Christians and the Christian faith. And so, why did Peter write his letter? Well, look with me at verses 12 to 14 of 1 Peter 5. He writes, "Through Silvanus, a faithful brother as I consider him, I have written to you briefly. And for what purpose? In order to encourage you and to testify that this," as in what he's written in the whole letter so far, "this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Then he closes with a greeting. "She, who's in Babylon," and this, by the way, is a cryptic reference to the church which is in Rome, where he's writing from, right? "She, who's in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, as does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." You know, friends, Peter's purpose in writing is unmistakable. In light of the persecution that they were facing, in light of the persecution that was to come, right, Peter writes with the specific purpose of encouraging these believers to stand firm in the faith and not to buckle under pressure. Right? That's his goal, that's his aim in writing this letter. And friends, while to a differing degree, what is true of Peter's readers in the first century is also true, or should I say, is increasingly true for believers in the 21st century, especially in light of the recent events that we have seen in the past few decades. And the thing is this, friends, if it is true, according to Elliot Clark, that we are living in a post-Christian, post-truth, and post-tolerant world, if it is true, according to Carl Truman, that the Western public square is no longer a place where Christians feel that they belong with any degree of comfort, then the question becomes, what is needed if the church is to survive or even thrive in such a hostile environment? And that seems to be Peter's concern as he brings this letter to a close. And what Peter wants us to see in our passage this evening, I believe, is this. Standing firm in the faith is a community project. Right? Standing firm in the faith is a community project. And Peter drives from this point by first giving a word to the elders in verses 1 to 4, followed by a word to the church in verses 5 to 9, before concluding with a word of encouragement in verses 10 to 11. So let's take a look at each in turn. First, a word to the elders. Now, friends, why does Peter begin here? Why does he begin by addressing the elders? Well, here's my take. I think Peter begins here because he knows that if the church is to survive in a world that is increasingly hostile and antagonistic to the Christian faith, right, the elders, that is, its leaders, play a crucial role. After all, one of the ways in which God provides care for his people is through the leaders that he has appointed to oversee his flock. And bold, faithful, and godly leadership is needed in the church, especially in times of suffering and persecution. And so Peter begins by addressing the elders. Look at verse 1. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of Christ, as well as one who shares in the glory about to be revealed. But just notice very briefly Peter's threefold description of himself here. Right? Peter describes himself as a fellow elder, as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and as one who shares in the glory that is to come. And friends, in so doing, Peter is humbly identifying himself with the elders to whom he is writing. Right? He's laboring alongside them as a fellow elder. He's in the trenches with them, so to speak, serving their king. And here, he exhorts the elders in verse 2, shepherd God's flock among you. Right? Shepherd God's flock among you. Right? That's the main verb, and that's the main task of elders. Elders are to shepherd. That is, they are to feed, they are to lead, they are to protect. And not this, not their flock, but God's flock. And friends, this is important because what this tells us is that the church does not belong to the elders, but to God. Right? They are God's flock. In other words, elders are but stewards. Right? They have been entrusted with the task of shepherding God's flock. But the Apostle Paul puts it this way in his parting words to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, 28. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers to shepherd, right, same word, to shepherd the church of God, and notice this, which he purchased with his own blood. Right, did you catch that? The church belongs to God. Right, he bought it with his own blood. It is his. And elders have been appointed by God to oversee, to shepherd the flock of God that has been entrusted under their care. Now, I'm not sure about you, friends, but I think Peter here probably has in mind that fateful morning at the Sea of Galilee when the risen Lord Jesus restored and commissioned him, not once, not twice, but three times with these words in John 21, verse 16. Shepherd, my sheep, my shepherd, my sheep. And what Jesus commissioned Peter to do, Peter in turn instructs elders everywhere to do. Elders are to shepherd the flock of God that is under their care, right? That's their responsibility, and what a great and weighty responsibility that is. But notice, friends, Peter is not just concerned with what the elders do. He's also concerned with how they do it and why they do it. And so in verses 2 and 3, Peter gives us three pairs of contrast that describes how elders should and should not shepherd the flock of God. First, elders are not to serve under compulsion, but willingly. Verse 2, shepherd God's flock among you, not overseeing out of compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. In other words, friends, no one should be forced to be an elder or a pastor. For friends, the truth is this, eldering or pastoring is by no means an easy task. In fact, it is often an arduous, lonely, and thankless task. And those who serve out of compulsion, that is, those who serve only because they feel that they must, will eventually lose their joy, they will run dry, and they will burn out. And this is neither good for the person in question nor for the church as a whole. So there must be a desire, a willingness to serve in that capacity. But the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, puts it this way. If anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble work. Did you catch the words of volition? Well, I think such an aspiration, desire, and willingness is needed if elders are to do it for the long haul, if they are to survive in the ministry, if they are to persevere in the ministry. So a good question for elders and for those of us who may be aspiring to be elders to ask is this. Do we serve because we have to, or do we serve because we want to? You know, one is born out of duty, the other is born out of delight. And this is important, friends, because a sense of duty, while good and necessary, can only carry us so far. What is more important is that we have a desire and a willingness to serve the flock of God, a desire that is born out of a love for the Lord. For it is this that will keep us going, even when things get tough. Secondly, elders are to serve not out of greed, but eagerly. That's in verse 2. Not out of greed for money, but eagerly. Now, if it's not sure about you, but I find it hard to imagine that anyone would enter the ministry because of the money. After all, it's not as if pastors are paid well. In fact, unless you are a prosperity preacher, chances are that the hours are long, the work is hard, and the pay is low. However, friends, having said that, Peter's point still stands. Right? Money must not be the motivating factor for one's service in ministry. You know, one must not be driven by a greed for money, a greed that sadly has seen many a pastor embezzle or misappropriate church funds for their own gain or benefit. And perhaps that's why a qualification of an elder in 1 Timothy 3, verse 3 and Titus 1, 7 is that one not to be greedy for money. Yes, elders should be paid, but they should not be mercenaries. But friends, it's not just money. I think we can legitimately extend this to going into ministry for something that we can get out of it, whether it's fame, recognition, or whatever else it may be. Right, simply put, what Peter is telling us here is that we should not serve because of what we can get out of ministry, but because of our love for God and for his people. So a good question, once again, for elders and for those aspiring to be elders is this. Do we serve because of a desire to give or because of a desire to get? Right, Peter is clear. Elders are to serve eagerly and not for selfish gain or ambition. Well, thirdly, elders are not to be domineering, but they are to be an example. Verse 3, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Now, perhaps Peter has in mind here Jesus' words in Matthew 20, 25 to 27, where Jesus told his disciples, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them," same word, "and those in high places, high positions, act as tyrants over them. It must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave." And so, friends, Peter, echoing his master Jesus, is reminding elders that Christian leadership is not about lordship, but service. Right? Elders are not to use their God-given authority to oppress, manipulate, or take advantage of the people under their care, but rather they're to love and to serve these people. More specifically, elders are to be examples to the flock. And by the grace of God, elders are to seek to walk as Jesus walked, talk as Jesus talked, and serve as Jesus served. And friends, what better example of humble service do elders have for them than our Lord Jesus himself? Right, the one who at the Last Supper laid aside his outer garments, took a towel, and stooped down to wash his disciples' feet. The one who emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant and humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And the one who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So that's a good question for elders and those aspiring to be elders to ask is this. Do we serve because we want to be an emperor or because we want to be an example? So then, by way of brief recap, elders are to serve willingly, eagerly, and as an example to the flock. Right? This is the kind of leaders that churches need and to look out for, especially in times of persecution and suffering. For leaders such as this, in spite of the cost to themselves, they serve not for their own ends, but they serve for the glory of God and for the good of the church. And such ones are shepherds and not hirelings. So as a practical side note, as a church, let's be praying. Let's be praying that God would bless, strengthen, encourage, and sustain our pastors and elders. And that God, in his grace, would raise up more men in our church, such men with these characteristics to lead and guide his church in the ways of God. But friends, Peter is not done yet. He knows that it is not easy to faithfully lead and shepherd the church of God, especially in times of persecution and suffering. He knows that it is easy for elders to lose heart and to give up. Thus, Peter ends his exhortation to the elders by providing them with a motivation, a glorious motivation to press on in this noble task. He reminds them in verse 4, that when the chief shepherd appears, they will receive the unfading crown of glory. All right, that's what awaits faithful shepherds, those who fulfill the job description we have just seen in verses 2 and 3. Peter reminds elders that when the chief shepherd appears, once again, By the way, this reminds us that elders are but under shepherds, right? They are those who have been entrusted with the task of looking after the flock of God, right? When the true shepherd appears, elders who serve faithfully will receive a reward, namely the unfading crown of glory. Peter is here contrasting two different types of crowns, all right? Unlike the leafy crown that is awarded to the victors of the Roman, of the Greco-Roman games, crowns which eventually wither and fade away, faithful elders will receive a crown that will never spoil, perish, or fade. Right? That's what elders who serve faithfully can expect to receive at the eschaton. That's the glorious hope that awaits faithful shepherds of God's flock. So to the elders in our midst, be encouraged and know that your labor in the Lord is never in vain. And press on, knowing that the unfading crown of glory awaits you when Christ returns. And when he does come, you can look forward to him saying these beautiful, glorious words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well, so far, Peter, in the conclusion of his letter, has given a word to the elders. He's reminded them of their responsibility to faithfully shepherd the flock of God, of which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. And Peter does this because he knows that godly and Christ-like leadership is needed if the church is to stand firm in times of persecution and suffering. But not only do the elders of the church have a role to play, but the church as a whole has a role to play as well. And so, having given a word to the elders, Peter turns next to give a word to the church in verses 5 to 9. And in these verses, Peter issues four commands to the church to help them stand firm in times of suffering and persecution. We see a call to submit, a call to humility, a call to vigilance, and a call to resist. We'll take each of these in turn. Firstly, a call to submit. Look at verse 5. In the same way, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Right, the command here is to be subject, that is to submit to the elders. We've already seen this theme of submission a few weeks ago when Roy and Scott preached. And by way of recap, we have seen that believers are called to submit to governmental authorities in chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Servants are called to submit to their masters in chapter 2, verse 18. And wives are called to submit to their husbands in chapter 3, verse 1. And now in our passage, those who are younger are called to submit to the elders. But friends, the question then becomes, who are those who are younger? Now, there are several options here, but the two main views are as follows. The first view is that it refers to those, the rest of the church who are not elders, right? The rest of the church who are not elders. And the second option is that it refers to those who are literally younger in age. Now, friends, let me just say this. Decision between these two options is difficult, and scholars are divided over it. Trust me, they are. But I personally lean towards option one. That is the view that it refers to the rest of the church who are not elders. Right, two quick reasons why I lean towards this view. Number one, right, the notion of church members submitting to their elders, the elders of a local church, is a biblical one. You know, Hebrews 13 verse 17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Right, it's referring to the whole church and not just those who are younger in age. And number two, the introductory words, in the same way, right, just as he did back in chapter 3 with wives and husbands, right, seem to indicate reciprocal duties. In other words, just as elders have a particular responsibility toward the members of a local church as seen in verses 2 and 3, so too do members of a local church have a particular responsibility to their elders as seen in this verse, in verse 5. And so Peter's command here is that members of a local church are to humbly and gladly submit themselves to the oversight of the elders. Now, of course, this does not mean that one blindly follows elders who are leading them into sin or doing something that is contrary to the word of God. But what it does mean is that we should gladly follow our elders' lead insofar as their leadership is in accord with the word of God. And friends, although this seems to be a somewhat countercultural idea, let's remember that this is God's design and this is for our good. Right? God has placed elders over us to care for the well-being of our souls. And friends, the thing is this. If elders lead well in the way that God intends, and if members gladly submit to their leadership, the church will function in the way that it is meant to function. And it will not just survive, but that it will thrive even in the face of persecution and suffering. And so Peter issues a call here for the church to submit to its God's appointed leaders. Next, Peter issues a call to humility. Look at verses 5 to 7. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your cares on him because he cares about you. And notice how Peter begins this verse in verse 5. He says, all of you. In other words, Peter is here not just addressing the members of the church, but everyone, both elders and members. Right, and the main command is obvious in verse 5. We are to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. In other words, we are to be humble toward one another in our dealings with one another. And that's how wise and how practical is this command. Just think about it for a moment. How much unnecessary friction and disputes in the church could have been avoided if we were but to simply put into practice Peter's command here for us to clothe ourselves with humility. You know, Tom Schreiner puts it this way. He says, humility is the oil that allows relationships in the church to run smoothly and lovingly. How true. So let's strive by the grace of God here at GBC to be humble toward one another. All right, and let's ask, as Paul puts it in Philippians 2, 3 to 4, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than ourselves. And let us look not to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. For friends, in so doing, I believe that as a church, we will not just survive, but we will thrive, even in times of persecution and suffering. Now, as if Paul seems to assume that some of us here may say, no way I'm going to be humble myself, this countercultural idea of submitting myself or even humbling myself to others. And so Peter here gives us an incentive for us to do so in the last part of verse 5. Peter here grounds his exhortation for us to be humble toward one another with a citation from Proverbs 3:34. He writes, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And why? Well, because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. First, I'm not sure if we need a better motivation or incentive than this. I mean, do we really want God, an omnipotent, all-powerful God, to be against us, to oppose us? I think it's a no-brainer. So first, if not, then let's cultivate, let's pursue, and let's clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. For it is there that we find his grace. But not only are we to humble ourselves toward one another, notice as well over here, we are also to humble ourselves before God, vertically, not just horizontally. Verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time. Let's pause here for a moment and ask ourselves, you know, why would Peter include this injunction for us to humble ourselves before God? You know, perhaps it helps to think of what Peter's original readers were facing because of their faith. Right? They were insulted, they were ostracized, they were maligned, and whatever else. Now, put yourselves in their shoes for a moment. What do you think is the natural tendency in such situations? I'm not sure about you, but you guys are probably more holy than me. But I think my first natural tendency is to complain or to question God, why is this happening to me when I'm trying to serve you and walk with you faithfully? And I think Peter knows this. He knows the human condition. He knows the propensity of our hearts to complain. And so Peter enjoins us here to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. That is, we are to acknowledge that he is God and we are not. You know, as hard as it is, we are to accept the suffering that comes our way as part of his will. We've seen it in the past few passages, trusting that he is using it to conform us into the image and likeness of his son. We are to sing, along with the songwriter, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. So let us humble ourselves, knowing that whatever he ordains is right, and knowing that his hand, his mighty hand, is powerful to save. And Peter once again gives us a motivation for his command. Why should we humble ourselves before God? Well, verse 6 continues, so that he may exalt you at the proper time. Right? That's the assurance we have as believers. If we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, we will be exalted, we will be vindicated when Christ returns. Now, friends, all of this is well and good, but how exactly are we to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God? Well, Peter does not leave us clueless. He tells us in verse 7, casting all your cares on him because he cares about You know, this is one of the first verses I memorized as a young believer, and I still love this verse. This verse, right? It still encourages my heart tremendously. You know, a close parallel to this verse is Psalm 55, verse 22, which reads, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken." Friends, what comforting truths, what encouraging promises these are. And here's how we have to practically humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. We have to do it by casting all our cares, all our concerns, all of our anxieties on Him. And the reason why we can do this is that not only because it's God all-powerful, as verse 6 tells us, but also because He is all good, right? He is a God who cares for us. And in what way is this an act of humility, our casting our cares upon Him? Well, I think it is this. It shows a humble reliance and dependence upon God. Right? It shows our acknowledgement that He is God and we are not. And it shows that we know where our help comes from. And conversely speaking, not to cast our cares upon God is actually the epitome of pride. It's a sign of self-sufficiency, self-complacency, and self-reliance. And friends, if that's us, we do well to remember this line from an old hymn. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. So friends, let me ask, what are some of the cares, concerns, and anxieties that you may be carrying with you this evening? You know, perhaps it's unemployment, perhaps it's ill health, perhaps it's a wayward child. But friends, whatever it may be, will you today cast them to the Lord? Will you lay your burdens at His feet, knowing and trusting that He cares for you? Well, so far we've seen a call to submit and a call to humility. Thirdly, we see a call to vigilance. Verse 8, "Be sober-minded and alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour." Now, we've already seen this call to sobriety and sober-mindedness in 1 Peter 1:13 and 1 Peter 4, verse 7. And since we see it both at the start and at the end of the letter, or it probably serves as an inclusio, as a bookend to the letter. And so what we can gather from this is that this is something on Peter's heart for his readers and for us. He's concerned that we not be in a state of drunken stupor or in a state of slumber. Now, he does not want us to be caught off guard or be surprised by what is happening. No, he wants us to be awake, he wants us to be alert, he wants us to be watchful, he wants us to be vigilant. And the reason for this, friends, is because we have an adversary, the devil, who stands opposed to us, who is on the prowl, looking for someone he can devour. I like how Tom Schreiner puts it. I think he gets it right when he says with this quote. He writes, "Peter portrayed the devil here as a roaring lion seeking to devour its prey. The devil roars like a lion to induce fear in the people of God. In other words, persecution is the roar by which he tries to intimidate believers in the hope that they will capitulate at the prospect of suffering. If believers deny their faith, then the devil has devoured them, bringing them back into his fold." And so, friends, Peter here, he exhorts us that as believers, we are to be alert. We are to realize that we are in a spiritual warfare. We are not to be ignorant of the devil's schemes. And this leads us to Paul's final call for us, and it's a call to resist. Verse 9. "Resist him firm in the faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world." Right, the word resist here is an active verb. Right, we are called to oppose, or more literally, to stand against the devil. And how are we to do that? Well, the next line tells us, we have to resist the devil by standing firm in the faith, by being firm in the faith. And remember what we said earlier, that Satan's goal is to devour our faith, is to consume our faith. And what Peter is saying here, that we must not let that happen. We have to resist the devil, we have to stand firm in the faith. And I think part of what this means is that we must not succumb to the lies of the enemy. After all, that's his modus operandi, right? He is the father of lies. And I think that in times of persecution and suffering, one of the ways in which Satan seeks to destroy our faith is by sowing seeds of doubt into our hearts. You know, perhaps he gets us to question God's love and God's goodness toward us in our lives by sowing thoughts such as, you know, if God really loves you, He will not let you suffer like this. Or if God is good, then why are you experiencing what you're experiencing today? In fact, one of the ways in which we can resist the devil and stand firm in the faith is by not buying into the lies of the devil. Or better yet, to fight the lies of the enemy with the truth of God's word. Right? We have to take God and his word, but to trust and rest in his promises. Right? That's how we resist the devil. And when we do that, James 4:7 tells us that the devil will flee from us. But friends, Peter does not leave it there. He goes on to give us a further motivation to do just that. Verse 9 continues. It says, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world. In other words, the suffering and persecution that we are experiencing here in this time, in this age, is by no means unique to us. Right? It's the common lot of believers everywhere and throughout every age. After all, Paul has warned us in no uncertain terms that all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so, we're not to be surprised or taken aback by the trials that we may experience as believers in this life. Instead, we should take courage in the fact that we are not alone in this. We can, along with our fellow brothers and sisters elsewhere in the world, face the persecution and endure it with the help of God. My friends, so far, Peter has addressed the elders as well as the church on what we should do if we have to stand firm in the faith in a hostile world. After all, standing firm in Peter's mind is a community project. We are in this together. And having done so, Peter then concludes his exhortation and his letter with a final word of encouragement. And with this, we'll close. Look at verses 10 and 11. He writes, "The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you have suffered a little while. To him be dominion forever. Amen." Now, friends, we don't have time to go through this in detail, but let me just say this. I think what Peter is doing here, after issuing command after command, both to the elders and to the church members, is to cause us to lift our eyes off of ourselves and to lift them up instead to the God of all grace. In other words, Peter wants us to understand that while we all have a role to play in resisting the devil and standing firm in the faith, right, it is ultimately God who will help us to do just that. We see here basically a tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Yes, we are responsible. We must stand firm. We must resist the devil. But we are not the decisive factor. God, the sovereign one, the one who called us by his grace, is the one who enables us to persevere to the very end. And that, I think, is Peter's point. Peter wants to assure us of God's saving purposes. And notice what God promises to do for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. He writes, "The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself," I love this personal note, personal touch, "will himself do it. He will personally restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you have suffered a little while." Right, these four verbs, while carrying a slight nuance, all right, are basically making the same point. And it is this: even though we may have to suffer a little while in this short life on earth here, the God who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, the God who called us to himself in Christ, will see to it that he will strengthen and fortify us so that we will endure to the very end. I mean, that's the assurance that we can have as believers, right? Christ will hold us fast. Our inheritance is secure. We will make it home. And indeed, as Paul puts it in Philippians 1 verse 6, "He who started a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." Of this, friends, we can be assured. That's the hope, the sure and certain hope, the living hope that we have as believers in Christ. And so with this in mind, it is of little wonder that Peter concludes fittingly with a doxology in verse 11. "To him, that is to the one who called us and to the one who keeps us, to him be dominion forever. Amen." Why don't we pray? Father, we just want to thank you that you are indeed the sovereign God in control of all things, that nothing happens apart from your will. And Lord, in this truth, oh God, we can just find rest and refuge in, oh God. Father, we thank you for this series we've been through in 1 Peter. Even though the truths may seem heavy at times about suffering and persecution, but we know that all of these words are inspired by you and is useful, oh God, for us, oh God, as we navigate through life in this world. So I pray and ask, oh God, whatever was shared in the past months or so, Lord, may you just seal it deep within our hearts as your people, and Lord, let it bear fruit in our lives as we seek to apply these truths in the various circumstances and situations that we may face in life, oh God. And help us to stand strong and stand tall as witnesses of yours, as chosen exiles in this hostile world, knowing that we have a hope, a sure and certain hope in Christ, oh God. Because you, oh God, who began a good work in us, will be faithful to bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And for that, we praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.